You know, in our expository series, in the last three, we did the Gospel of Mark, and then we did the book of Habakkuk. I wanted to do a minor prophet just because we almost never hear sermons from those little books. So we did Mark, we did Habakkuk, and then we just 2 weeks ago finished the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. Absolutely loved it. Kind of sad that it's over. But today we're going to do a topical message. We're going to do one, maybe a couple here. And then we're going to go back to the minor prophets and tackle one more little one. In fact, we're going to go back to, in a week or two, we're going to go back to the book of Joel. Okay, I actually had planned on preaching the book of Joel instead of the book of Habakkuk, what was that, about a year ago? But the more I read the book of Joel, the more I realized I don't understand what's going on. I mean, I started studying for the book of Joel 2 years ago, and every commentator did that which was right in his own eyes, if you know what I mean. I mean, there just was no agreement anywhere on anything, and I'm just like, whoa. You study the book of Philippians, and there are, I'm not exaggerating, there are at least 10 super solid commentaries. If you had any one of them, you're going to just be helped so much. And then you go to the book of Joel, and it's like, I don't know if there's really yet one commentary that's really, really, you know, got it. That's often the case in Old Testament books. But I just said, you know what, I'm going to punt on the book of Joel. We're going to go to the book of Habakkuk. So I've been working on it for 2 years now, and I believe we're ready. So in another week or two, we'll be starting the book of Joel. And it'll be a short series. Joel's a short book, and it's prophetic in nature. Not all eschatological, that is not all end times, but it's prophetic or hard preaching, heavy preaching in nature. So we'll be there for maybe, I don't know, 8 weeks or so. But today, we're not going to be in the book of Joel. We're going to do a topical message before that next series. So what are we going to do today? Today, we are going to examine our philosophy of ministry. Now, as soon as I say philosophy of ministry, I'm afraid that you're sitting there going, whoa, what? Okay, that's some ethereal term way up here in the clouds. I don't even know what you're talking about. Philosophy of ministry. What do you mean by that? All right, so let's put that in the quote layman's terms. I don't know if I like that idea, but anyway, we'll put that in layman's terms. What are we talking about? We're talking about how we do church. That's what philosophy of ministry is. How do you do church? Here's a question that we should ponder. Is it important to do church correctly? I know that you'd agree with me that it is absolutely critical to have a proper biblical philosophy of ministry. So why? Why is it important? It's important because if we don't ask and answer three questions this morning, there will be doctrinal confusion in our church. I don't think we have it, and we don't want it. We need to ask and then answer three questions that are all driven by God's Word this morning. So let's pray, and then we will look at the first question. Our Lord, this morning, would you help me to explain your Word clearly and carefully so that we might have a proper, biblical, Christ-centered philosophy of ministry in our church. We want to lift His name up above all others. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. The first question that we're going to ask this morning is this. Point number one is this. How should a church function? How should a church function? function. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And He gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The first question that we're asking this morning is taken from verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4. And it is this: how should a church function? Let's reread those two verses. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Who does the work of ministry in verse 12? Look at it again for a second. Look down, read it again. Who is supposed to do the work of ministry in our church, in any church? Do we hire and appoint elders to do the work of ministry? That is the viewpoint, unfortunately, of a lot of people. Maybe they wouldn't say it, but that's what they think. That we hire a pastor, maybe a couple of pastors. We appoint, you know, elders in order to get them to do the work of ministry. That philosophy of ministry, or that way to or of doing church, is not biblical. Look again at verse 12. God gave evangelists, shepherd teachers, so that those men could equip, will equip, would equip the saints, the body, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. What are the shepherds in the church, the leadership, supposed to be doing? They are supposed to be in the process of equipping the body. Now, I thought about taking us over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but because we're doing that on Sunday nights, or just about to do it on Sunday nights, you know, I'm not going to do that, because there's probably the greatest section on how the body, each different one of the members of a church, should work together. Probably the longest and most powerful explanation of that is 1 Corinthians 12, and it goes on in 13 and 14, but especially 12. Okay, you might want to look at that on your own this afternoon and this evening, but there's enough here just in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4 for us to unpack. So, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Leadership is supposed to train the members of the church so that they are able to do the work. The work should not be done primarily and certainly not exclusively by the elders and deacons who are appointed to be leaders. Now, we just, you know, have the nomination process, and we're, you know, working to create the ballot for the vote, which will be, what, January 20, whatever it is, 9th or 8th or somewhere in there, you know, the last Sunday in January. And we'll have that, and we'll do that orderly, and it's, you know, done according to the Constitution and so forth. Okay, so we'll do that. But we're not here as a body of believers to appoint those men to do all the work. My pastor, that I was born and raised Roman Catholic. I became a born-again Christian when I was 16 years old, and I got saved in a little church, about 40 to 50 members. And my pastor told me years and years ago that, and I've heard the percentages slightly differently, but he said that 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. And he, you know, went on to tell me, I mean, I was, what, just a few months old in the Lord, maybe, actually, by the time he was telling me that, I was probably a little bit older in the Lord, a year old in the Lord. But that really struck me, like, you know, I can't be like that. I shouldn't be like that. I shouldn't be one of those, you know, 80% doing just a tiny bit. No, I should be involved. And so that has stuck with me ever since then. The biggest mistake probably that churches like ours, we're not talking about, you know, heretical churches now, but churches like ours, probably the biggest mistake that churches like ours make is to view their elders and deacons as the ones who are to do the work so that we don't have to. The lack of commitment to church is something that the Apostle Paul clearly explained against in a way in our passage. We're asking three questions that will strengthen our philosophy of ministry. That is, how we should do church. Why? Because it's critical to know the mind of God as it's revealed in His Word, so that we're not swayed by the philosophies of the world, the theology of the world, and the pragmatic practices of the world. We don't want to be swayed by that. We want to be very, very deeply committed to Christ and the revealed Word from God. That's our rudder, not, you know, what the latest, you know, like the finger and stick it up in the air. Okay, which way is the, you know, the megachurch philosophy blowing right now? It's not what we want. We want to follow what God's Word says. So that's why we have the message today, and that's what Paul was all about here in Ephesians 4. How should we define success is the second question that we want to ask. The first question was taken from verses 11 and 12, and it was, how should a church function? A church should function with every single member being involved in the work of ministry. Second question, taken from verses 12 through 16, how should we define success? How we define it is going to go a long way toward informing our philosophy of ministry. If we don't define success the way God does, then we might use methods that He would not approve of. So, how should we define success? Verses 12 through 16. Let's reread those, and then we'll make some comments. We're given evangelists and shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measurement of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think we're starting to see what success looks like. Okay, to be built up, a body to be built up to look like Christ. Verse 14, so that we may no longer, evidently there was some of this happening, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrine, practice, same basically the same word in the Greek. Okay, every wind of practice and ideas, doctrine. Okay, evidently some of that was happening in Ephesus, and Paul is saying, be cautious. He's warning them to grow in Christ and be mature so that these things would not happen there. You say, well, you know, I mean, were they really happening in the first century? Were people being blown by different winds? And were there really doctrinal problems even while the apostles were on this earth? Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Read about the seven churches of Revelation. Christ is talking to the churches, writing a letter to the churches through the pen of the Apostle John. And look at how bad off some of those churches already are. I mean, there are still living apostles at that time, and yet none of the churches was really all that sound. Though the church in Ephesus, the one where we're in this letter, the church in Ephesus was probably the one in the best shape. So, he's still warning them, be cautious. Understand what the definition of success is, because if you have the wrong definition, you'll be like children. You'll be tossed by the waves. You'll give in to doctrine that's not good, practice that's not good. You'll be affected, middle of verse 14, by human cunning. You'll be affected by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth. There's a word that's becoming archaic and old-fashioned, right? Truth. Speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. How does Paul define success in these few verses? Well, something is missing. In fact, its absence, to me, is pretty striking. Why? Because the definition of success that I so often hear today is not in this passage. In fact, I think in this passage, the definition of success is potentially contrary to some of, not potentially, it is contrary to some of the ways that people today define success. So what is absent in these verses when it comes to a definition of success for a church? The absence of a reference to numbers is striking. Okay? The idea of pragmatic practices in order to grow church is nowhere to be found. If we focus in our church upon numbers, upon, you know, things that can corrupt so easily, like influence and popularity or money, if we focus on things like that, we will probably end up, no, more than probably, we will end up like, verse 14, children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching, by human cunning and every wind of doctrine, craftiness and deceitful schemes. That is so easy to become susceptible to. Oh, wow. So easy. How does Paul define success in these verses? What is his focus? It's not on pragmatism. It's not on numbers. It's not on influence, success, money, none of those things. His definition of success, his focus is on the spiritual health of the body. That's obvious from this text. Paul's concern is not for numbers or growth or money or any of that. Those things probably come, right? If there is spiritual health, if all the members of the body are acting as they should, if they're involved, then these things will follow. At least it's normal that they would. There are some times when it may not. There are some reasons why it might not. I can think of, you know, maybe living in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. Maybe not there, not quite the same. But generally speaking, this is God's way. So, I mean, this is God's way, and generally speaking, this will be the case. What is the focus of Paul? How would he define success? It's spiritual health. Look at verse 13. Until we attain to the, what's the next word? Unity. First thing when it comes to defining spiritual health in a church and defining success, first thing he talks about before all others is unity. God has given our church unity, has he not? We have that. Praise God for that. Verse 13 contains yet another. Okay, if we have unity as one of the factors of success, then another one is maturity. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Not like a child. I mean, you can lead a child astray so easily, right? Not if they're teenagers, but I mean, a true child. Sorry, teens, I didn't mean to call you children. You're not. Okay, but, you know, if you're 7 years old, you could so easily lead a 7-year-old astray. Why? Because they're children. Paul's definition of success is spiritual health of the body. Unity is the first factor. And the second one is spiritual maturity. People not being like, thinking like, acting like, teaching like children, not viewing the world in a simple childlike way, but having maturity, having wisdom from time, through experience, through the growth that Christ provides, maturity. Paul's focus is upon spiritual health. He talks about unity, maturity, and then third, a church that is doctrinally sound, critical to the Apostle Paul, not just in Ephesians 4, scattered throughout all of his letters. Paul's definition of success is that a church be, in addition to united and mature, be doctrinally sound. Verse 14, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So we were up in Door County last week. And, you know, Marie and I like to, when we go to Door County, we were there a couple years ago before this, and we go up there and we like to walk. But because the off season changed, so you probably don't know this, but we won't go until the off season when things are cheap. Sorry, I'm frugal. All right. Cheap, frugal, whatever you ask my kids. All right. They'll tell you. So we don't go until the off season. Well, the off season used to start like September 1st. And then they had on season during leaf peak, and then it went back off. Well, not anymore. It doesn't start, off season doesn't start in any of the hotels up there until November 1st. So we went way late this year, and it was cold. Now, you got way more snow than we did, but it was cold. And you know what was the coldest of all? Being up on those, you know, ridges and the wind. Every wind of doctrine, man, that wind could come whipping at you from different directions, and it was biting. We did a lot of driving, exploring, you know, on the roads, and very little hiking or walking this time. Okay, why? Because the wind was so cold, and it was whipping and biting. But interest, you know, I mean, it just kept shifting, especially up on the cliffs. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here, being mature like a man, not childish like a young one who, because of the lack of experience and knowledge, is blown about every which way. It's like, you know, putting the finger in your mouth and holding it up to the wind. Okay, which way are we going? Paul says it's not the way to do church. It's the wrong philosophy of ministry. We don't determine our direction for the church based on what the latest book on church growth or the latest book on, you know, whatever is telling us. Now, some of those ideas might be helpful, and there are some good books in those areas, but that's not Paul's definition of success. We are not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. We must read and study and understand and sift it and compare it to Scripture, because that's our rudder, not what the latest book is about. Though again, there are so many good books. We're not saying that don't write books or don't read books, but we need to judge it based on comparing it and contrasting it with God's Word. Unity, maturity, not carried about by every wind of doctrine. Down in verse 16, how does Paul define success? He defines it by a church that has spiritual health, unity, maturity, solid doctrine. And then in verse 16, he says, when each part is working properly. Paul's definition of success is when every member is involved. No one's left out. I am in pretty good health. Okay? Pretty good health. But, you know, some here have fairly recently had knee replacements or hip replacements. Go and ask them. You know, before you had your hip or knee replacement, how well were you doing? Could you get out and, you know, rake the lawn? Could you, you know, and they'll tell you, oh, I couldn't do any of that. Why? Oh, I mean, you got a bum hip. I mean, a lot of pain, it's not going to work well. I met a man in the church last week up in Door County, and he's a commercial fisherman there. Seemed like a super guy. But I noticed right away he shook my hand with his left hand. Why? Because 9 years ago he was in a fishing accident, and he doesn't have a right arm or a right eye anymore. Okay? A lot harder. I can only imagine how much harder it must be to try to do commercial fishing without a right arm. Now, he's got children and employees, so he can probably just steer the boat. He probably doesn't have to bring the nets in anymore. But what if he did have to do that? Really, really hard to do that one-handedly. Okay? I mean, it's hard. You just try doing some things with one hand. Really hard. This is Paul's definition of success for the church. When all the members of the church are committed and when they are all doing their part. Because if one or more of the members isn't doing their part, it's like missing a left thumb or having a bum right knee or, you know, some other. We need everyone. How should a church function? That was the first question. Second question. How should we define success? And now the final question. We're asking three questions that will strengthen our philosophy of ministry. That is, how we do church. Why are we asking these? Because it's critical to know the mind of God so that we in our church are not swayed by the philosophies of the world. Third question is this, finally. Should we pursue church growth? Should we pursue church growth? Let me ask it in a different way. Is there a power greater than the gospel? I pause to allow you to ponder that. Is there a power greater than the gospel? Let's compare two philosophies of church growth in our final question here. Two philosophies of church growth. The first one we're going to look at are the modified ideas, the modified principles of the megachurch philosophy. The megachurch philosophy, if you're not familiar with megachurch, we're talking about Willow Creek in Chicago, or Saddleback Ministries, or, you know, these megachurches. So they go throughout their community, they have questionnaires, they figure out what the unsaved people want and like, and then they try to adapt their church to be as winsome as it possibly can be, so that there are virtually no barriers other than just the time that you're going to lose and, you know, getting in your car to getting to church. Okay? So still preach the Bible, but even how you preach the Bible, you've got to be really, really careful. That's what we're talking about. Now, the megachurch philosophy became very, very popular as principles of business were applied to church philosophy, that is, how to do church. And back in the 80s and 90s, and even in the early 2000s, that was the thing. That was the wind of doctrine that was very popular. Today, that's modified. I mean, people aren't talking about church growth the way they were back in the 80s and 90s, but it's similar. It's not completely different. It's modified today. But here are the 10 rules for the worship service, what we're doing here, according to a megachurch, modified megachurch philosophy. Rule number one, never confront culture. Adapt to it. Now, it doesn't mean that adapting to culture is sinful. We're not Amish, right? I mean, you know, we're not saying that we just absolutely reject everything in culture. Okay? I mean, I don't wear the puffy white, you know, shirt of the Puritans and have, you know, this black robe. And I mean, we adapt to culture if there's nothing sinful about it. Okay? But they're talking about more than just those kind of adaptations. They say never confront culture. Avoid confronting sin. Always be positive. That's rule number one. Rule number two, avoid requirements and commitments. No requirements. Don't ever require anybody who comes to your church to do anything. Put no commitment upon them. Don't emphasize membership and keep expectations low. Otherwise, you'll push people away. Principle number three, you must keep people entertained. Maybe I should have put that as number one. That's probably rule number one. Keep people entertained. I think we ought to preach and teach well. When we're standing behind the pulpit, we should have, you know, anyone in our church who's spoken should study hard and be ready to preach and do so effectively to the best of his ability based on the gifts that God has given him. That's how we should be. But is our goal entertainment? Is that what, I mean, we want to keep people engaged by the preaching, but are we trying to entertain? They would argue that maybe again, rule number one, entertain people, so avoid expositional preaching. Do not do expositional preaching. Don't do a series through a book. Okay? Aim instead for felt needs. Go for felt needs. Every sermon series should be something like this. 7 sermons to heal your marriage. Or the 3 steps to financial success. Get a little bit from the Bible and then talk about that. That's the going philosophy today. Not in churches like ours, but in many. Principle number 4. Avoid speaking negatively about false Christianity and other religions. Don't speak negatively about anyone or anything. Never do what I'm doing right here. What I'm doing right here is opposite of what they would argue is critical. Okay? In fact, don't even speak negatively about other religions. What if there's a Hindu or a Muslim sitting in the congregation? If you speak negatively, you know, you're going to offend them and they'll never come back. All right. So avoid speaking negatively. Number five, don't preach on offensive ideas. Don't preach on hell. Do not preach on sin. Never mention judgment. Don't do it. Again, you'll turn people away. Rule number six, preach on holiness. You say, wait a minute. Are you sure they would do that? Oh, yeah. Preach on holiness in such a way that people feel uplifted but never convicted. Does that make sense? You can do that. Preach on holiness that will, in such a way that they're uplifted but they never feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit because the preacher doesn't take them that way. Avoids that from the Word. Principle seven. Purchase professionally written sermons to save time and to have greater impact. There's no way that one preacher, given the demands that he has on his time, can prepare, two or three sermons a week to the same level that a group of 20 or 30 people can. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I could go, I don't do this. Absolutely don't do this. But I could right now purchase totally prepared sermons. Okay, you just get them. It's not really that expensive. You get them online. You can get them shipped to you. Here's a whole series of the seven of this or the three of this. It's from the Bible. There is Bible in it, but you have 20 or 30 experts. Comes with the PowerPoints. Everything's done for you. They just have you fill in a few of the personal applications or illustrations, and that's it. Okay, do that because you'll have greater impact if you don't spend your time studying the Word, but you do spend your time in other ways. All right. Rule number eight, or principle number eight, keep sermons short. Now, look, I don't want to preach for 2 hours in our culture. I mean, if I'm over in Russia, they want that. They want really long messages. They are literally offended if you finished in 20 minutes. They would be offended. They would be offended. Promise. Okay? It would offend them. But, you know, in our culture, if I were to preach for 2 hours, yeah. All right. So, keep sermons short. Well, there's a balance on what we're talking about. 45 minutes is a good amount of time to explain the Word. 5 minutes is not. 2 hours, maybe some cultures, but probably not most. When they say short, they mean Bill Hybels, he'll say, if you're more than 10 minutes, you've gone way too long. Probably 5 to 10 minutes. Okay, because the rest of the time in the service is worship, it's videos, it's things that keep people entertained and engaged. So keep sermons short. Instead of preaching long messages, use video. Have drama, make the music the center. And look, we want music to be a part. It ought to be a part. But not the way they are viewing it. Principle number nine, share the gospel in the most polite way. How do you do that? By focusing on what the gospel can do for you while avoiding the offensive elements. And then 10th principle, work on people's emotions. Use motivational illustrations. Have illustration-driven. Don't drive the sermon by the Bible. Use the Bible. Have it in there. But drive your sermons by the motivational, powerful illustrations that will cause, people, bring people to tears, fears, or cheers. I mean, that's what you want. You want to play on people's emotions. Stir them up. That's our goal. Motivational illustrations and applications. So now look, we ought to have illustrations. Applications are great. Obviously, that's a part of preaching. But what should drive the sermon? It's the Word of God, not these things. So those are the 10 principles. Now, what is Paul's biblical philosophy? What is his biblical philosophy? We're going to take this from the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul has principles of his own. And what I'd like to do now is compare, or really contrast, how different the 10 principles of the latest wind of teaching is from the, I wouldn't call it wind of teaching, but from the Word of God, biblical teaching from the Apostle Paul. How different this looks. Here's what he says. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul tells us, don't fail to confront and correct false teaching. That's contrary to one of the principles we just looked at. In chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul tells Timothy, promote and defend truth. It's all about truth. Promote the truth, defend the truth. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the apostle tells his protege, Timothy, expose false teachers in order to protect your people. In the next verses, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, he says, take care of your personal holiness. In verse 12 of chapter 4, Timothy says, preach. Illustrations and application, use videos. And I'm all for using a video. I don't have a problem with a video. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with using a clip of a video or having a PowerPoint. Nothing wrong with that at all. But what is it that we should be preaching? What should be coming from the mouth of the man who stands behind this pulpit? Not illustration-driven sermons or application. What does he say? He says, preach God's word boldly. Verse 12 of chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he says, give attention to reading, explaining, and applying God's word. God's word is the focus. That's what should drive the sermon, the message. Reading, explaining, and applying the word. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, confront sin wisely. That's exactly what the latest wind of doctrine says don't do. Don't confront sin. Keep it light. Be positive. Help people to leave feeling so good about themselves. Pump them up. That's what we want. No, that's not what Paul says. Confront sin is what he says. Chapter 5, verses 24 through chapter 6, he says, teach people to be godly and to avoid hypocrisy. Chapter 6, verse 12, defend the faith against all attacks. Chapter 6, verse 20, guard the truth. In 2 Timothy 1, 7, do not be timid. 1, 8. Never be ashamed of Christ. 1:12 through 14, guard the truth. 2:2, reproduce the truth in faithful men. Find faithful men and empty your life into them. Chapter 2, 3 through 7, endure hardships and persecution for Christ. Chapter 2, verse 15, handle the word of God correctly. It's all about the word. 3:16 and 17, the scripture is the basis for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. God's word. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. In 4:3, don't compromise your message in order to cater to those who want their ears tickled. Latest wind of doctrine. That's the ear-tickling stuff. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 5, evangelize the lost. What is Paul's philosophy of church growth? I mean, how does he view a healthy church? How does he tell us to do church? We're not going to try to cater to the world and figure out what the world likes and wants and then bring that in here. That's not what we are not. I mean, I just gave you 20 principles, literally 20. I know I went through fast, but 20 principles from Paul's letters to Timothy that give us a biblical foundation, a biblical philosophy of how to do church. And it could not be more diametrically opposed to the latest wind of doctrine, you know, that we hear in some places today, many places today. Paul's focus, God's word, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Handle the Word of God, chapter 3, 16 and 17. The Scripture is the basis for doctrine, etc. The next verse, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. It's about the Word. It's about Christ. It's about growing so that we might look like Him. To wrap it up, the world says, have it your way. Design the service to appeal to the Word. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Wow, I wonder how that would go over. You know, whoa, terror of the Lord. That's why we persuade men, because we're telling them this is what God's going to do to you if you do not repent of your sins and trust Christ. Have it your way is not Paul's way. Think like the unsaved and conform to their way of thinking as much as you possibly can. Run that through the book of Acts and make comparisons. No, I don't think so. All right? Not whatever works. Pragmatically driven. Spas, movie theaters, restaurants, health clubs, roller rinks, ballrooms, you know, whatever, bowling alleys, coffee house. I'm not opposed to a church that has good coffee, a little coffee house, no problem. Okay, but what is our focus? What's our drive? You know, what are we about? Not soft selling the gospel. That runs contrary to everything you find in the New Testament. Runs contrary to every one of the 20 biblical principles that we just drew out of 1 and 2 Timothy. And couldn't even include them all. I knew there were so many others. I just thought, well, I just got to stop at 20. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We are, like Paul, to be set apart unto the gospel of God. Not unto cool programs. We're not set apart to pragmatic philosophies. Does modernism, or today, postmodernism, weaken the power of the gospel? Has the gospel lost its effect? Well, you know, we live in the 21st century. Just sharing the gospel isn't going to cut it. You know, it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Is the prevailing worldview today any more corrosive than the one that the apostles faced in the first century? Not at all. In fact, there's, if anything, was a lot harder and a lot worse. Why? Because we, at least in America, have a foundation upon a Judeo-Christian ethic. The world Paul and the others were living in, they didn't have that. I'd say their prevailing philosophies were a lot harder to deal with than ours. Though ours are more subtle. Maybe that does make it harder. I don't know. But folks, how do we grow? If our church is going to grow based on his definition of success, Paul is focused not on numbers, but on health. If the church is healthy and people are involved, what will happen? Probably there'll be some growth in numbers, but that is not our goal. That's not our focus. A focus on numbers and not on spiritual health is not a good thing. We engage in evangelism and allow God to grow us. Final question for you. Not one of the points, just the last question to ponder as we conclude. Are you a healthy member? Our Father, this morning we have, I think, been confronted by your word. It's not necessarily popular in our day, but it is popular in heaven. It's what you want. It's what you told us to do. And it's what we, by your grace, will follow and do in our church. Help us to be mature men and not like children. May we not be blown about by every pragmatic practice and wind of teaching. Instead, may we be focused upon Christ, all about your word, and may it, with its life-giving and changing power, change us. We ask in Jesus' truly awesome name. Amen.